that you have in front of you from the Tzavros HaRivash translated into English, those who don't have, it's on page 110 of the Tzavros HaRivash, it's around the sixth page, basically, of the handout. So we've been learning very, very important principles from the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, and that these are principles that will find their way into every single teaching in all of the Svarim and all the Chassidus Svarim from the Talmidei Baal Shem. So it's extremely crucial that we get some of this work done. And I would say that we have another two, maybe three, I would say tops three more Shiurim, and then we're going to be talking about the life of the Holy Son Zerot, the Divrei Chaim, and the teachings of Reb Chaim Halberstam, the Divrei Chaim. We were talking about a major principle in the Torah of Baal Shem Tov, which is referred to by different names, Halos Amidos, Hachzor Samidus, Halos Amidus, Lasharshan, which literally means to restore, to return all of the Midos to their root in holiness, which means that the anger is an expression of the Mida, of the it's an impure expression of the holy Mida of Gvura, strength. It's an impure expression, and a person has to, the job of the avodah of a person in this world is to restore that impure usage and to bring it back to the holy and pure usage of what Gvura really is and what it can be in holiness. And so when a person, if a person loves that which is inappropriate, the person has to know that love itself is a wonderful midah. It's a wonderful midah. However, loving that which is inappropriate is the misuse, the abuse of that midah elokis, and it empowers the side of impurity, the side of Esav. So it has to be restored to the holiness, to the holiness in the case of Ahava, to the holiness of Avraham Avinu, and to the midah of Chesed in the case of Gvura, to the side of Yitzhak, and so on. This is called Halos Amidos. It's easier said than done, obviously. This is very much connected to another major principle in the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, which we spoke about a little bit, which is the concept of Hashgacha Pratis, which is not only in the Baal Shem Tov's teachings, it's a teaching of the Torah in general, but the emphasis of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh on this idea that every single thing that a person hears, or anything that a person sees in life, any single thing, whatever that might be, whether it's great, whether it's of great significance, or it appears to be of less significance, anything that a person hears or sees, experiences, is in some way an echo of that bas kol. It's an echo of that voice of Hashem, and in some way that Hashem is speaking to the person through what the person sees and hears. Every single thing is a revelation of godliness. And that's connected to what we're learning. If a person feels, if a person is experiencing a certain type of an emotion, that type of emotion should not be ignored. The way of the Baal Shem Tov was not to destroy oneself emotionally, it was not to break oneself emotionally, but to understand that if I'm feeling a certain emotion, it means that Hashem is awakening me to something within myself, which I can either drag into impurity, as we spoke about, I could drag it into a place of filth, into a disgusting place, or I could bring it to its true and holy place in the spheres and the midos of Hashem. I was thinking about this, just trudging through the slush and the ice. That they say in Mice that there was once a group of Chassidim that. I think this was a group of Chabad Hasidim, although I'm not sure, but I recall, I think, seeing this in the Chabad Sefer, that or perhaps even the Rebbe Yolov Shalom himself once said this in the Sicha, that there was a group of Hasidim who were passing by a place where a river, or a lake, rather, had frozen over. There was a lake that had frozen over, and there were a group of non-Jews who were delighted in forming the shape of the cross, of the crucifix, with their skates and with other things in the ice. And the Chassidim walked away from there, and they were wondering Why is it that, what was the reason that we had to see such a thing? That we went out on a nice winter day, and we're passing by the lake, and that we have to see, the shape of a zara, of an idolatrous shape being formed in the ice. So the chassidim were walking. They were talking about this. What could this be teaching us? And they came to the conclusion that look what could happen to a person when the person is in a state of spiritual frigidness. If a person is spiritually cold, if a person is frozen, if the lake wouldn't have been frozen, it would have been impossible to defile it with the impure sign of the cross. So too with the human being, if a person, God forbid, in his service of Hashem, in his davening, in his learning, is frozen, is cold, is frigid, then he's prone and he's vulnerable to negative and to idolatrous impressions. There's an example of how every single thing that a person encounters in life is something that's to awaken you, to bring you to who you can really be. So we left off over here. The Baal Shem Tov was going through different midos and how we can understand the unholy and the holy side of those midos. So at the bottom, the second half of the page, also when you hear someone speaking while you pray, while you daven, that's what we're up to. Also, when you hear someone speaking while you daven, right, which very often nowadays in shuls is very hard to happen because it's very hard to hear someone speak while you're speaking yourself. God forbid. But if you're one of the elect few that has chosen to remain quiet, Bez Hashem, you're trying your best to be quiet when you're davening, and then you hear somebody talking when you're davening. So there's some people who are makbid that it should be quiet, which is a wonderful thing. You have to be makbid that it should be quiet in shul. But when they hear somebody talking, I know from experience that has the ability to completely disrupt your tefillah, and you very often could be filled with anger, with rage, that this is a disgusting, terrible thing. And in fact, it is a terrible thing. It's a violation of halacha. But the Baal Shem Tov says another thought that a person can have. In other words, why is that happening to you? Look, it's not a kashi. If you go to a shul, and you dafka go to a shul where you can engage in conversation, then you can't stand back and say, gee, I wonder why this has happened to me, that the person next to me is talking. I mean, what do you mean? You pay membership to be in such a place. You want to be next to him, and you're looking for that. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about when a person is very serious about davening and is in a serious place, and then something unfortunate happened that next to him, there are people that are engaging and someone's talking, and it stares his whole davening. So the Baal Shem Tov says a very shocking thing, and we'll see in a footnote in a moment that this little selection from the Tzavos of Baal Shem Tov caused the Chassidim a lot of trouble. And the Baal Tanya wrote an entire letter to respond to the accusations that resulted from this tiny little paragraph from the Baal Shem Tov. Also, when you hear someone speaking while you daven, say, so instead of just getting upset and angry about it, you should say, why did Hashem bring him here to speak while I daven? Why did this happen to me? What's this guy doing here? I'm davening, and the guy comes over here and starts talking. All this must be Hashgacha Pratis, divine providence relating to all particulars. Now listen to what he says. That doesn't mean that person had to talk during davening. That's absurd. That's free choice. The question is, why is it that he's talking next to you? He made the choice to talk during davening, and he's going to suffer the consequences of that mistake. But the question is, why is he talking next to you? And you're serious about davening, and the fellow comes over here, he starts schmoozing about the Super Bowl, and you're trying to daven. So why did that happen? So the Baal Shem Tov taught, speech is identified with the Shechina. We've spoken about that before. We know that the Malchus, that quality of the Shechina's presence in this world is identified with speech. Speech means how do you take something which is hidden, concealed, and relate it to someone else, right? That's what speaking is all about, to take an idea and to convey it to someone else. The Shechina is Hashem's means of conveying His presence to this world. Whenever we see the word Shechina, Shechina means Hashem's presence as is expressed in our lives, as opposed to Ein Sof, His infinite being, which we don't relate to. So the Shechina means conveying godliness to man. Therefore, the Shechina, and there are many other reasons for this, that the Shechina is related to speech, because speech means my will to convey my feelings to some, or my thoughts to somebody else. Hashem conveys, kivyochel, he conveys his presence, he reveals his presence through the Shechina. Therefore, the Shechina is identified with the ability to speak, to communicate. So speech is identified with the Shechina. The Shechina thus is vested in the mouth of that person. It means that person is talking during davening. You're trying to daven, the person next to you is talking. The Baal Shem Tov said that the Shechina of Hashem, since speech is a revelation of Shechina, that the Shechina is vested in the mouth of that person, the person who's speaking, in order that I strengthen myself for the service of God. Now, there's one of the Midas is called Netzach, right? Netzach. From the word in Hebrew, which was what? Lenatzach, which means to be victorious. When I'm confronted with something that is, when I'm confronted with a challenge to my Yiras Hashem, to my fear of God, and to my service of God, you know, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to concentrate when someone next to you is talking. Even worse than that is if someone is talking to you, if someone is trying to talk to you, then you become very uncomfortable, it's almost impossible then to concentrate on what you're saying. So what the Baal Shem Tov is saying is that if this happened, that there's a person that's talking next to you, instead of just getting filled with rage and anger, instead of losing your entire trend of thought and just thinking about how this person is wicked and so on, what you should focus on is right now there's a certain midah, it's called Netzach, the ability to be victorious. Right? If something is challenging your Avodas Hashem, if something is obstructing your davening, so the Baal Shem Tov said you should know that the Shechina herself, Hashem's presence, is vested in the mouth of that person who's speaking during davening, in order that I strengthen myself for the service of God. If that person ended up next to me, again, it's not talking about when you're going to a place that everybody's talking. That's stamina ridiculous. It's in stamina vera. But if a person is trying to daven in your place where you'd like to daven, or even if you have to daven bichidus, you know, you're just davening, whatever, you couldn't get to a minyan, or you're not chayef to daven in a minyan, right? Or a woman is davening someplace, and then all of a sudden, someone picks up the phone and starts schmoozing, and you're trying to daven. And you can't daven. There's no place to go. It's Shemin Esrei. So you're trying to daven, and someone starts to talk. Even if it's not in shul, you can't daven. You can't move. So why is that happening? So the Baal Shem Tov taught that you should know that the Shechin at that moment is vested in the mouth of the person who's talking, so that I strengthen myself in the service of Hashem. How much then must I strengthen myself in the service? Meaning prayer. Next page. Especially that man speaking is a Gentile, is a goy, or a minor, or a child. In other words, the Shechina could be vested in the words that are spoken by a non-Jew, or the words that are spoken by a child. And at that moment, you're being challenged with strengthening yourself in your Avodas Hashem. In other words, what you're being told is that you're not focusing enough. And you're being forced to focus. When you hear outside disturbance, you can either give in to that, or you could force yourself to focus in a way that's much stronger than you had been focused before. You're not thinking enough about what you're saying. It follows then that the Shechina is, as it were, in that person. Thus, it is but appropriate for you to act with alacrity, to force yourself to act with zrizus, with alacrity, and to strengthen your davening. And not to give in to that obstruction.
It's a test.
Right. So what's controversial here? If you look at footnote 10, this is something that the Baal Tanya responded to the attacks against the Chassidim based upon this teaching of Baal Shem Tov in the 25th letter of the Igeres HaKodesh, and it's definitely kedai to take a look in the Tanya in the section of Igeres HaKodesh, Perek Chaf Hei. But if you're interested to take a look at footnote 10, I'll do very brief, very quickly. This reference to a Gentile aroused the ire of the opponents to Chassidism. The reference here that the Shechina is in the mouth of the Goy, that got the Misnagdim extremely upset. They regard it as blasphemous to suggest that when a Gentile speech disrupts prayer, as here you have a little Yid, he's going into the back of the, he parks his horse someplace, and he goes into from the cold, and he tries to daven minchah, he goes into the back somewhere, and a couple of guys are pulling up there, and they're talking and joking around, and he can't daven. So what Shem Tov is saying is that the Shechina is vested in the mouth of the goy. So the Misnagdim, those who were against the Baal Shem Tov's teachings, regarded as blasphemous to suggest that when a Gentile speech disrupts prayer, this is possible only because the Shechina is vested in his mouth. Ostensibly, they were disturbed by the original text of Tzavos HaRivosh, which states the Shechina dwells in the mouth of that person. Now you have to remember that the Baal Shem Tov did not write the Tzavos HaRivosh. This is something which I've repeated a number of times. We have no writings from the Baal Shem Tov, the exception of one authenticated letter, and a number of letters that are of extremely doubtful origin, whether they came from the Baal Shem Tov's pen. We only have one clearly authentic letter in the handwriting of the Baal Shem Tov, but he certainly did not write any svarim, and he did not write the book that's known as Tzavos HaRivosh. These were oral teachings that the Baal Shem Tov said in Yiddish that were transmitted over the generations, and they were transcribed by the students. The Baal Shem Tov taught in Yiddish. So the translation in the Tzavos HaRivosh, in the original text of the Tzavos HaRivosh, it translates it as the Shechina dwells, is Shochen, Shochenes, in the mouth of that person, dwells in the mouth of the non-Jew. So Pshnei Zalman of Liadi, the Baal HaTanya, was confronted with that complaint and wrote a lengthy reply demonstrating the orthodoxy of this principle. He concedes that the term dwells is inappropriate. The Baal HaTanya said, certainly if it would say that the Shechina dwells in the mouth of the non-Jew, that would be inappropriate. But that's not, he says, the original teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, blaming it on the incorrect translation into Hebrew of the Baal Shem Tov's Yiddish, the language in which he taught. The Baal Shem Tov, of course, taught in Yiddish. And should be amended to, is vested in, as it is translated over here. And we're going to see there's a difference between Hashra, Shochenes, or Shora, and Mislabeshes in Hebrew. Halbosha and Hashra are two different things. He explains. But he, in parentheses, he adds, however, that this does not appear to be the opponent's major objection. It seems that they question the basic principle of the Shechina being vested in everything, including the Klipas, notwithstanding the fact that this is stated clearly in the Kabbalah in general, and in the teachings of the Ari in particular. And the reply appears, in other words, the Baal HaTanya said, even though they're complaining mostly about that sentence, the word, but that seems to imply that the Shechina is, it, that the Shechina is dwelling in the goy's mouth, is Shora, or Shochenes, in the goy's mouth, the Baal HaTanya says, but in fact, that's not what really bothers them. These Misnagdim are disturbed by the concept of the presence of Hashem in the even in the klipos, even in the impure reality of this world, and the Baal HaTanya then is quick to point out that this is a concept that is extremely prevalent in the writings of the Arizal, and it's not something that originated with the Baal Shem Tov, and it's just a misunderstanding that the Misnagdim have because of what he felt to be their lack of knowledge, proper knowledge in the teachings of Kabbalah. There is a significant difference between the expressions of dwells in and is vested in. Hashra, indwelling of the Shechina, the word Hashra, form of it, the Shechina is Shora, Shin Vav Reish Hei, right? Hashra, indwelling of the Shechina, implies a revelation of divinity. That, in fact, does imply a revelation of the divine. The object of the indwelling merges into the light of God, and its reality is completely dissolved in him. Now, to speak about the words in the of a guy who's interrupting your davening as being the indwelling of the Shechina and fusing with the light of God, that would certainly get the Misnagdim, as well as us, extremely upset, if that's what the Baal Shem Tov had said. This relates strictly to the realm of holiness, because the idea of the indwelling of the Shechina, of course, can only relate to holiness, to the Neshama, to the Beis HaMikdash, and so on, to a shul, right? Only to the realm of Kedusha, of holiness. The light of God does not abide nor manifest itself in anything whose reality is not completely nullified in him. Therefore, certainly the Shechina does not dwell in a piece of treif. The Shechina does not dwell in the bathroom and so on. We know this. There's no indwelling of the Shekhinah, because that can only take place when whatever that object is batel, is nullified to the light of Hashem, which is not the case in impurity. Impurity is not mevatel itself to God. The very definition of impurity is impurity says ani emloch. What does it mean ani emloch? I rule. That's what impurity means. Impurity means ani emloch. I'm in charge. And that's why the piece of treif is treif. Whatever that means in Kabbalah, it's not for now. But the definition of impurity, the definition of tumma, is that it does not nullify its presence to God. That's the definition of tumma. The definition of kedusha, of course, is that the kedusha says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. It's the Baruch Shem, and then Hashem's light is able to dwell in that place, in that person. So certainly the Baal Tanya explains, certainly the Baal Shem Tov never said in Yiddish such an idea. When he taught this, he never said that the Shekhinah dwells in the mouth of the goy who's interrupting your davening. He certainly never said that. This, the light of Hashem does not abide nor manifest itself in anything whose reality is not clearly enough on it. Halbasha, that's the word, the correct translation of what the Baal Shem Tov taught, the Tanya says, the correct translation should have been, it's mislabeshes, that the Shekhinah is mislabeshes, it is vested in or enclosed in the mouth of the goy who's interrupting your davening. Halbarsha, investment of the Shekhinah implies no more than a flow of light and vitality from the Shekhinah by way of tzimtzum, meaning by occultation and concealment of the original light and vitality. It is an exceedingly minute portion of light and vitality, just sufficient to supply the recipient with the necessary life force that allows the recipient to exist ex nihilo and to be in a state of finitude and limitation. Everything in this world exists only because of the light of God. You can't have it. What the piece of the Big Mac doesn't have the light of God. A piece of treif doesn't have the light of God. Of course, that's the light of God. But the light of God, because nothing in this world can exist without God's light. No, the Teretz is, the Chiluk is very clear, that in the case of kedusha, in the case of something which is holy and embodied to God's light, it means that God, there's a unity that takes place. There's unification of God's light in that reality. In the case of an impure reality, such as a piece of a nevela, a piece of treif, or a non-Jew, in the case of an impure reality, again, this has nothing to do with the moral stature of that non-Jew. We're not talking about whether he's a nice guy, he's not a nice guy. It means that he's not someone who was sanctified with Torah and mitzvahs. There's not a statement against the non-Jew. But he was not sanctified by Torah and mitzvahs. So in that person who was not sanctified by Torah and mitzvahs, who was not Kaddish, or certainly the person, the type that the Baal Shem Tov was referring to, there might have been some fellow that was just interrupting your davening by carrying on in the bar or something. So there's no indwelling of the Shekhinah, but there certainly is a halbosh of the Shekhinah. That means that Hashem's light, in a very, very, very constricted and hidden way, in the tiniest and most, in the most minute manner, is enlivening that person. Without that light, sheker ein l'raglayim, complete falsehood, of course, cannot exist. There must be some presence of God in everything to give life. So it's enlivened by the presence of God. That does not mean that it's imbued with God's light. Chas v'chalila. Just like would anybody, God forbid, say? Would anybody, God forbid, say that a mace, a dead body, a corpse, is imbued with holiness or with God's light? Or would anybody say that, that some place of Tumah, Chmeis Nevada Zara, some Indian reservation with a totem pole, that the totem pole is imbued with... The Baal Shem Tov would have said the same thing about the totem pole, that with the totem pole there's a halbosha, that the Shekhinah is mislabeshes in the totem pole. That doesn't mean that doesn't mean God forbid that there's an indwelling of the Shekhinah in an idol. There's no indwelling of the Shekhinah in a church, but is there the presence of God in a church? Of course there's the presence of God in the church, or else the church wouldn't be able to exist. But it doesn't mean the indwelling and the merging of that reality with God's light, chas v'chalila, because that means to identify with God's light. That happens in a shul. That happens with a Jew. But even with a Russia, a Jewish Russia, lo aleinu, who drives away the Shekhinah and says, ani emloch, God's presence is found in a much more vague and faint form than it would be in the life of a person who is learning Torah and who's observing mitzvahs. So when we say Shechina lo yizozu mikoysel hamaravi, so people go with all of their kaitis to get to the kaisel, to get to the wall in Yerushalayim. So he said, Kasha, listen, you can daven by your wall also, and you have to go to the kaisel. So there's such a statement that Shechina lo yizozu mikoysel, that means that in that place there's a remarkable revelation of the indwelling of the Shechina mamish. And as far as your wall is concerned, listen, it's a nice place, but who owned the house before you did? And even when you bought the house, you had to be very careful. Was there ever a word that was spoken improperly, or ever somebody that dressed inappropriately? Or if in the house there's Chalila, a television set, you'll excuse me, that fills the walls with impurity and so on. So, that will only be heard in the places where it's appropriate to be heard. So, does that mean the same thing as the Kaisel HaMaravi in Yerushalayim? Chas v'chalil? But certainly the Shechina is mislabeshes in that wall, wherever that wall may be. But it's not, the Shechina is not, you can't say, Shechina lo yizozu, you can't say such a thing about your house, the western wall of your house, Shechina lo yizozu mikoysel hamaravi, from my house. It sure did, it was zozu. It did move, right? It has moved. But the Shechina lo yizozu, when it comes to the koysel hamaravi in Yerushalayim, is lo yizozu. No matter what takes place around it, and the fact that the tomb is standing right over it, will not drive away the Shechina from that place. That's a promise that Hashem made for whatever reason, whatever that means. But there's a hashroas Hashem. It's an indwelling of the Shechina, not a halbosha, not an external enclothing of the Shechina. That's what the Tanya explains. And he just ends, so the footnote, nothing can exist without this investment of vitality, whether it be human, animal, vegetable, or inorganic matter. But obviously, the amount or degree of the concealed light differs from one object to another. Right, just like obviously you'll have electric appliances in the house, so you could have one electric appliance that you could plug it, you could put it into the same plug, and you plug this thing in, and it runs a little toy that it lights up and claps its hands. And you put the plug of the refrigerator into that thing, and it keeps the freezer going. And you put another one, and it could keep it a computer operating that's able to perform all these amazing tasks. So you say, Kasha, I don't understand what's going on in that plug. What's the mitzvah of that plug? Is that plug whatever's happening inside that hole in the wall? Is it something that operates a toy? Is it something that operates a refrigerator? Is it something that operates a computer? Is it something which is capable of the most silly and simple activity, like the little doll lighting up and clapping its hand? Or is it something which has the capacity to remember millions or billions of pieces of information, such as a computer? So you don't understand what's going on with that plug. You're trying to figure out what's in there. How's that happening? The teretz, of course, is that the same energy is being released. That's a source of energy. How it's mislabesh in that kli, in that vessel, depends upon the nature of the vessel. In the case of the computer, that energy is mislabesh in that remarkable machine that's known as a computer. And therefore, it will be able to bring about those results with the memory and so on. In the case of a toy, it's mislabish in a very simple object, and therefore that very same energy, when it flows through, and in the case of the toy, could you imagine what would happen if the energy that's coming from the plug, that's coming not the plug, what's it called, not the plug,
the socket,
the outlet? If the energy from the outlet would become completely unified with the toy, what would happen? The thing would blow its eyes out. And their arms would fly off, and the thing would just go, it would burn. Thank God for the child that the toy is not misached, that the Shechina, so to speak, the presence of the energy is what? It does not dwell in the toy. If that would happen, the toy would be destroyed. It's only mislavish in the toy. How? However, the toy was made. So the toy was made to perform those functions, to clap and to light up. So it's mislabish in a very, very minute and tiny little way in the toy, and it enlivens the toy. Right? Then you could take something else that requires much, much more, it's a kli that's able to receive much, much more energy. So in that case, it's mislabish in a much more advanced way. And therefore, you plug into the socket, into the outlet, this computer that performs these remarkable things. Because it depends upon the kli. So, there's less of its symptom. The light of the energy of the outlet is less constricted with the computer than it is with the toy. With a toy, the energy is extremely constricted, right? So with an iron, or with a radio, suddenly it's less. With a computer, it's even less restricted, and so on and so forth, right? That's a way to understand some sort of emotional to understand. That's the same thing with a person. A Jew possesses a nefesh elokis, a chelak elokam imal mamish. That means that a Jew has the capacity when plugged in, has the capacity to make use of an extraordinary level of spiritual energy. Whereas if you would have a non-Jew that's plugged into it, you know, the person might be rolling down the aisle screaming hallelujah, you know, and having all kinds of hallucinations and whatever. But for the Jewish person, he's sitting around having a chant and saying, you know, singing little zmirs, and he's fine. You know, as per the questions, how come, you know, you see that there's such a Hislavus, you know, Billy Graham can get up and speak in front of Yankee Stadium and they're throwing themselves off the, you know, from the grandstands. And then you can get the tzaddik ador, you can get a tzaddik to get up and give a drosh and the olam is half asleep as an afkimina. This takes much higher voltage. You understand? But it's a Yiddish kli, it's a very sophisticated machine, a Jew. It's extremely sophisticated. Whereas a non-Jew is much less sophisticated, and therefore the less sophisticated the non-Jew, you will see that the bigger the effect Billy Graham will have over him. Akadekach, you can get up and you can get any complete and total moron to stand up on a box someplace, and you'll start in the religion every Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday, get into a religion, and they'll be screaming hallelujahs from the aisles, and they'll be clapping, and they'll be, you know, whole Simchas Torah and Purim together. But Moshe came with Yidna to be able to get a Jew a little bit going. You know, you gotta pour your kishkas out and this and that and swarm a kadosh and see this musu, who knows what. And maybe kulehai, the guy will say, let's talk something to think about. Right? So it's a very sophisticated machine, a Jew. It's a very sophisticated machine. It takes a lot of voltage and to get it going, it's not so pushy. But the complexity of the neshama is such that when it's properly connected with Torah mitzvahs and with learning and with davening, the capacity is absolutely astounding. There's no, I mean, nevuah, prophecy. That's the capacity of a Jew to be a Navi. Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the capacity of a Jew. There's no such thing, whatever it means to the Gemara and Bilam, we're not going to talk about now, but that was HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we know, that Bilam was designated for the purpose of relaying something to Knesset Israel, so there was a temporary koach that he had. But there is no non-Jew in the world that comes with such a capacity as a Moshe Rabbeinu, or that any one of us has. The fact that it doesn't seem that on the outside we're so excited, maybe it's that guy that sits in shul the whole time schmoozing and not even opening the siddur. Nevertheless, when it comes to a test of his faith, he'll, as the Tanya explains in chapter 18 and 19, when it comes to the test of his emunah, he'll roar like a lion, he'll stand up and he'll dial Kiddush Hashem, he'll give a scream and he'll dial Kiddush Hashem, which is something that the world is not mastering in a Jew. How does a Jew have such a koach? Because at the moment when he's being tested in such a way, to the very core of that complex machinery that's called a Nishan, that's called a Jew, when that happens, so it touches off the very essence of the machine. And then even a person who his whole life might not have studied legitimate Shemoneh Esrei, never even was into davening. But all of a sudden, the Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, it shakes the entire universe. That's why there was this book that I read, must be 9-10 years ago, about this woman. She's a Lubavitcher now. But I forgot the name of the book, and my daughters actually heard her speak once. Very chosh of a person. I was a very, very bright person that was brought up in England. She's the daughter of a minister. And what's the name of that book? No. She spoke in many places also. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so she was really a holy roller. I mean, what was the name? Tova Mordechai. Yeah. So she was with healings and she was heavy duty stuff. Real, you know,
her original name.
Yeah. You know, it was real, real heavy duty stuff. Speaking in tongues and healing the whole thing. And there was the whole evolution into a into a convert and into Torah and mitzvahs and so on, and she had lodged an official complaint with one of the people who was a mashpia, who was teaching her Yiddishkeit, that she said that, you know, when I was in the convent, whenever that school was good, wasn't a Catholic, whatever, she had spent some time actually in a convent with nuns. She was interested in that originally, and then she ended up in the Anglican Church. So when she was doing that, she used to have all these unbelievable spiritual experiences that she thought it's like levitation, and she'd be hanging over her bed for a couple of feet, and all kinds of intense spiritual things. And when she'd go into the church and she'd see Yuzzle, she would go on the floor, she would have all these visions. And she says, you know, ever since I accepted Torah mitzvahs, you know, when was the last time any of us levitated? After benching Friday night, you know. levitation, come on, you know. This kind of an experience. And she says, like, you know, it's basically, you know, stand in line in Mil Mata Mosen, you know, for your coleslaw with the rest of the chevron, a piece of kugel, you know. And if you could try to squeeze out the little ruchni, it's matayv manoim. But, you know, she was really having having visions and stuff when she was not Jewish. And now, she's like, the lights are out. And she's telling this whole thing, and she's pouring her heart out. If I had the book here, I would read you that. It was a very interesting selection. And she was telling this to her mashpia, to her Lubavitcher mashpia, and like the guy, like, you know, was like, he's not in the slightest bit impressed. And here she's revealing the fact that she used to have these levitations over her bed and visions of Jesus and so on. And he's like, you know, scratching his ear, looking in a safe a little bit, and he's like, I'm not impressed. And he says, so what? Like, he said to her, like, you know, big deal, and I don't know. So she said, why, did you have a little thing? He says, no. You ever have vision like this? He says, no. I dive and I put on film. That's what I do. Now, how come you're not impressed? So, if one understands the Maharal, and what we're learning, the Maharal speaks about this at great length, and what we're learning now, because there's a difference between what a little bit of spirituality, the effect that some spirituality, even if it's coming from impurity, can have. It could be impure spirituality. Obviously, that's what that is. That's Mavada Zara. The effect that could have upon a person whose machinery is not complex enough to deal with even the slightest dosage, with even the smallest doses of light. And once this person converted and she has a nefesh elokis, or it could be her mother was Jewish, I don't remember the mice, but there's a godly soul, and the nature of the godly soul, which is enlivened through Torah mitzvahs, and every time you perform a mitzvah, and every time you learn, every time you daven, you're increasing the capacity. I'm sure there are better terms in technology now, but you're increasing the capacity for this machine that's called a Jew to absorb the light of Hashem. Whether you feel that or you don't feel it is really immaterial. It'd be very nice if we felt it more, and we have to. We're working very hard in our lives to try to tap into that more. It'd be very nice. But regardless of how you feel when you put on tefillin, even if you don't feel a thing, you know, there are no lights going off, and you don't feel anything, you don't feel any excitement, something is happening. Whereas when the person is throwing himself in front of Yuzzle, there's nothing that's happening, except, you know, maybe he's hurting his knees or something and wasting his time. But that's the difference between hashpa and halbosha. I spent a little bit more time on this because it's something which has to be understood, and it really requires more explanation. But that's just an introduction to the subject. The next page. So it should be page 120, unless you miss it. It should be page 60, yeah? Okay. This, too, that Baal Shem Tov teaches is an important principle. When you think of performing a mitzvah, do not refrain from doing it for fear of a sense of pride or whatever ulterior motive related to it. If you're about to perform a mitzvah, then you shouldn't be afraid to do it. You know, I'm not going to do this because I have an ulterior motive in doing this. You know, it makes me feel that I'm special, makes me feel that I'm great, or maybe others would be impressed and so on. You should not hold back from doing the mitzvah because of you're afraid of this ulterior motive. For as known, out of acting shelo lishma, not for its own sake, one comes to act lishma for its own sake. The very act of a good deed already affects on the high, this is what we were just talking about. The very act of doing a mitzvah, regardless of what your intention is, the very act of doing a mitzvah already affects on the high a good vessel. It already is as I said already, it's already increasing the capacity of the vessel to receive light. And the inwardness of the vessel is produced by the intent. Certainly, as he explains in the note, and we've spoken about it very often here in Shul, certainly the physical act of performing a mitzvah is like the body, and the thoughts and the feelings that a person invests into that act is like the neshama, is like the soul. And certainly it would be wonderful if this body had a lot of soul, but even if it doesn't, even if you just put on the tefillin without thinking, without feeling, nevertheless, that action in of itself has objective validity, has objective validity in what it is in its, in terms of the reality of that kli being refined as a result of that mitzvah. Of course, when a person invests more energy, more kavanas, more intention, and so on into the mitzvah, then it has that much more power and that much more significance. But one should not hold back from doing a mitzvah thinking, I'm not really doing this for the right reason. And I mentioned this many times. When it comes to things that are not holy, people will very often do them for the, even if it's not the right reason. It doesn't have to be the right reason. When it comes to a various one, everybody's always doing the lishma. So it's not the right reason, So it doesn't have to be the right reason. The ikkar is that you should do the mitzvah because that a person should do the mitzvahs. First of all, must be the good or proper choice. First, you have to make the right bechira, the choice to do the right thing. After this choice, you must see to it that your mouth and heart harmonize to believe with absolute faith, without any ulterior motive, that the whole earth is full of his glory. And that everything is possessed of his vital force. And as you begin by intellectually making the right choice. Okay, I'm choosing to put on my tefillin. You make the choice to do the right thing. I'm choosing to go to shul. I'm choosing to do the right mitzvah, to do the right thing. Then you must try to see to it as much as possible that, let's say when it comes to davening, that your mouth and your heart harmonize. That's why the chassidim emphasize so much saying the l'shem yichud before you do a mitzvah. It's not just the chassidim. But to say l'shem yichud kutshabichu shchintai, that one should prepare oneself by saying, I am doing this for the purpose of bringing about this unification between the divine presence and Hashem, kivyachol, between myself and Hashem, as I perform this mitzvah. So you try to strengthen, when you're doing a mitzvah, you try to strengthen to believe with absolute faith that the whole earth is full of Hashem's glory, that everything is possessed of His vital force. Blessed be He. Okay, next page. Thus, every form of love, fear, and all the other attributes, even the bad things in the world, all come from Him. Blessed be He. Thus, you are not permitted to love, fear, glorify, or make prevail, which means netzach, to use that koach of nitzuach, of prevailing, anything beyond Him, blessed be He, and likewise with all other attributes. So you should stop and think that, and I was talking about this a little bit on Shabbos, that everything, every single thing comes from Hashem. And this is continuing with the subject that we were talking about, sublimation of one's characteristics, of one's midos. So he says, whenever you are afraid of something or love it, you ought to consider, whence is this present fear or love? Now this seems to be something which is beyond people like ourselves, but it's really not. When you feel a love for something or someone, or God forbid you're afraid of someone or something, so then you should stop and think, where does this come from? Where does love and fear, in its raw form, where does it come from? After all, everything derives from Him, blessed be He, who put the aspects of fear and love even in bad things, such as wild beasts. That if there's this wild animal, that Hashem enclosed it with this ability to frighten people, so one has to stop and think, again, while taking all the necessary precautions, one has to stop and think, where does fear come from? This animal is enclosed with this midah of gevurah, fear, of terror. For at the time of the breaking of the vessels, that great primordial event, something fell from all the attributes. That means something from the holy attributes of Chesed and Gevurah and so on fell into the realm of impurity. So there could be a lion that entices fear. Or there could be a person, a Rasha, who entices fear. Or there could be something which is terribly inappropriate that might cause a person to feel a sense of love, or that you're drawn to something that's not appropriate. The fear, therefore, is from Him, blessed be He. Why then should I be afraid of a single spark of His, which is vested in that bad thing? It is better to attach myself to the great fear, meaning to the essence of fear, which is gvur, which is the fear of Hashem. The same applies to love, and so too with all the attributes, to extract the spark of holiness from there and raise it up to its root. For this is the ultimate desire of our soul, to raise the fallings of the breaking of the vessels to their source. The same applies to your speech. Do not think that it is you who speaks. When you're able to speak and you're able to say something, don't think that it's you who's able to speak. Rather, it is the vital force within you. Now that relates to the need of Malchus. Speech is Malchus, as I said before. The ability to communicate, to relay a thought or a feeling to someone else, that's called Malchus. That's called kingdom. Bidvar Melech Shultan, the king rules by the word of his mouth, like Bidvar Hashem Shamayim Nasu. Hashem spoke, who Omar Vayehi, and created the world. So the ability to speak is called Malchus. So you should think, where does this come from? Now, the fact that I've chosen to take my ability of ability to speak, and I've chosen to use this in an improper form, and instead of saying words of davening or of learning or words of kindness or words of love, instead, I'm saying something terrible, as God forbid, something that's not proper. That was my free choice. That's my bechira. But you should think, rather, it is the vital force within you, which, next page, 122, which derives from the Creator, blessed is He, that speaks to you and raises the speech to its source. Now, if you think about that, it'll make it more difficult to say things that are not right. If you think of where do I have the koch to speak, from that which is called Malchus, from the Shechina Kedosha, and I'm able to speak. And why did Hashem give me the mouth to speak? I was given the ability to speak, to say words of Torah and Tefillah. So that's what it means to raise raise speech to its source. This attitude compounds also the notion of equanimity, because the faculty of speech is the same in another as it is with you. For all derives from Him, blessed be He. Meaning that if you stop and you think, if you say something which is very intelligent, and you're feeling very proud, so the Baal Shem Tov said, why don't you stop for a moment and think, that Shivis Hashem Nev Yisomit, that if I have the ability to utter these words, it's with the help of Hashem, and that's why I was created, L'kach Nivresi, and that it should prevent me from getting carried away with my ego, knowing that it's the Koach of Hashem that is being expressed through my mouth. Likewise, when eating, your intention should be to extract the vitality from the food, to elevate it to above through the service of the Creator, blessed be He. So it means a simple thought. When a person eats, of course, this is a very big subject in Chassidus, the subject of eating. It's a very, very big topic, and we spoke about it once at length in the writings of Rabbi Arla, who wrote an entire sefer on the subject of eating, Shulchan HaTohar, which most of the sefer is devoted to the subject of eating, the Kedusha B'Tahara, and what one should think about when one is eating, and that's one of the greatest areas of Avoda in Chassidus that the Baal Shem Tov and his students strengthened and spoke about a great deal about how to change eating from being a simple way of indulging one's animal desires instead transforming into one of the most profound ways of serving Hashem, and how a person eats, which is a huge subject in Chassidus, and that's something which we've spoken about and we need to talk about more. There should be just a couple of talks just on the subject of eating up in Chassidus. It's such, as we're getting closer to the Mashiach, people are much, much more aware of what they're eating. There's much more concern with the diet and so on. And that's part of the light that we're beginning to feel from the nearness to the end of time. It used to be people didn't make all these cheshbonos what they ate, as long as it tasted good. But now that we have all these cheshbonos of what I'm eating and how I should eat and so on, there's obviously something that's taking place in the realm of Kiddusha that's infiltrating into the realm of impurity as well, as per, millions of diets and so on, and all these different mishagasim with dieting. But to understand, although dieting is in of itself is a very holy thing, because at least the person is, depending upon what the diet is, but the person is, at least there's some concept, is one is training oneself to watch what one is eating, which is a step in the right direction, not just to eat in a reckless way. So to be cognizant of what one is eating and to watch what a person is eating itself is a wonderful step in the right direction. The question of how healthy are all these diets and so on and so forth, I don't know. But the idea of watching what you eat, that's something which is mamish in our times. But if we ask our great-grandparents made a cheshbon, I don't know if this kugel is good for me, I don't know if the chont is good for me, that they made a cheshbon either. If I like it, I'll eat it. If I don't like it, I won't eat it. If I get a stomachache, I go on. But they... Yeah, there was also sting. They didn't have low fat and high fat. If I liked it, I ate it. If I didn't like it, I didn't eat it. So the fact that maybe in the last 40 years, I don't know, maybe 40, 50 years, that there's been this preoccupation, huh? Even less. This preoccupation, you know, I remember when they first started coming out with diet books, right? Like in the late 60s, or 70s, but before that, it was a cheshbon. The doctors, it wasn't even part of their upbringing. I don't think it was part of their, of the conversations that they even had with their patients, you know, to regulate in a very strict way. Unless the person, of course, had diabetes or something that was obviously related to, perhaps to the sugar. But Stamazai, it wasn't like, you know, how to create a healthy diet, a balanced diet. It wasn't, remember Wheaties? Like the Wheaties, like, we had this unbelievable, this thought that, you know, that you're going to have this cereal and then you're going to, like, score 35 points in the basketball game.
Champions.
The Breakfast of Champions. That was a revelation. Now there isn't one food that doesn't claim, you know, there isn't one thing that's not using that in their advertisement that somehow, you know, it's going to help you in your life. But that's an awareness that came about only recently. But in the writings of the Baal Shem Tov and his students, it's very prominent. It's not, the Baal Shem Tov wasn't Mechadish, it's found in the Kisvei Ha'ari, in the Kabbalah, in the Svarim of Kabbalah. There's a wonderful sefer that Breslov put out a few years ago on the anatomy of the soul that we have here in the shul that goes through every single part of the body, and Rabbi Nachman's teachings, Rabbi Nosson's teachings regarding that part of the body, that organism, and how one can exercise spiritually in order to strengthen that organ. And then there was another book that was written also just on, you know, Rabbi Nachman's insights into medicine, into health. It was extraordinary, way way ahead of his time, really unbelievably ahead of his time. There are many, many doctors nowadays that are resisting more natural, holistic means. Much of it is, there's a lot of Nourishkeit that's mixed into it. But there are certain legitimate things that part of the medical world is resisting because obviously, you know, it might undermine their whole mahalach. So there's this interesting conflict that's taking place. I heard on the radio a few weeks ago that in America, on alternative medicines, billions of dollars are being spent. Billions of dollars.
Today's the New York Times front page.
Yeah, I didn't see. So it takes a doctor who's humble to be able to stop and say, oh, you know, maybe I have to look into this a little bit to try to extract some of the truth from the. There's a lot of Nourishkeit. There's a lot of Nourishkeit, but to, you know, because that's a whole cult. There's a whole cult following, but there certainly is truth. The Baruch Shalom put things into this world. I mean, and there's a great deal that can be learned from it. It's a great. So I saw this when there was a student of mine who was very sick, and the doctors had no hope. And I spoke to a lot of the alternative people. So, you know, you find the doctors are all saying that those people are mishagoyim, and then the holistic people are saying that the doctors are all rishayim. You know, and like, I said, fellas, why don't you guys get together a little bit and smooth things over? Maybe there's something to each. You know, maybe you have something going on in each of these mahalchim, and that's the truth. There is something going on. The Baruch Shalom made amazing things in this world. And it takes a humility, you know, for a person to admit that maybe there's something that I didn't study in college or in medical school. And on the other hand, for the holistic person to acknowledge the fact that there's been a certain amount of progress and there have been certain discoveries made in conventional medicine that he has to take into account. But there's all part of the revelations that we find are pulsating the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov and his students that we don't find in any other ksav, anywhere else, in such a clear way. Focusing on eating, on health, on the physical organism, because the Baal Shem Tov saw, and his students saw, that every physical thing is a manifestation of godliness. And therefore, if you want the heart or the liver or the kidney to function in a healthy, positive way, it means that it requires a certain type of eating, a certain type of physical maintenance, but it requires a certain type of spiritual maintenance. So if a person's experiencing problems with anger, it might relate to a certain organism, and that could have a negative effect upon the organism, and so on. Something which was discussed in thousands upon thousands of teachings of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh and his students. So that's what he says over here. And so too with everything else, your intent in everything should be to effect that you attach yourself that you attach yourself to above. And every single thing that you're doing, that should be your intent. That should be the thought that one has, not only in a mitzvah, but in a devarishus, that one is attaching oneself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu.